Thank you. Romans 12, of course, is the third section in the book of Romans that deals with our service, knowing that we are saved and knowing that we are in Christ. And we learned about that in Romans 1 through 8 in our salvation. So if you come to Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, trying to learn how to be saved, you're in the wrong place in Romans to figure that out. And yet it's these sections in Romans and in other epistles where Paul talks about works, where people will go who defend a works-based salvation or faith plus works for salvation to defend that Paul's teaching the same thing. And so it's good for you to know the greater context that we're in. We're not in the place in Romans he's talking about salvation, but he is talking about works in every verse. And that's because in verse 1, the context here is him explaining how by the mercies of God, by what he's given to us freely, by his grace that we received, we are to present our bodies a certain way. In verse 1 is a living sacrifice, but the presentation of our bodies is our reasonable service because they've been purchased by God. They're his, even though they're mortal and even though there's sin dwelling in them, they're his and we are his and we are saved and regenerated. And so our bodies need to be presented in such a fashion, and that is our reasonable service. And the way we do that is not simply by trying harder, it's by the renewing of our mind. So the way we present ourselves is just a reflection of what we think of ourselves. And that's what Romans 12, verse 2 says. It's by the renewing of our mind that we can present ourselves a living sacrifice in Christ. And so by the renewing of our mind in verse 12, we present our bodies in service to the Lord. And we learn in verse 3 through 5 that the thing that we need to think of ourselves about is that we are in Christ as well as everyone else who is saved. And so it's not just you who are in Christ. You are part of an organism, a body, a new creature, of which consists of many members, all partaking of the same blessings and grace and mercies. And so doing that, not just thinking of yourself individually, which is also true, but everyone else, will help change your thinking about how you present yourself. Because it's not just about you presenting yourself alone. It's about you presenting yourself in Christ with other people. That's responsibility. It also removes a little bit more control that you thought you had. You see, well, I can present myself. I have total control of my own presentation. I can't control that person's presentation. That's true. But you are members of the same body. And so that should beget ministry. It should beget service toward one another. And that's what Paul is trying to get at here. So we've been covering that in Romans 12. And last week we dealt with, in Romans 12, 9 and 10, how thinking as members of the body of Christ, we should let love be without dissimulation. It should be sincere. It should be a thing that is not, we don't try to pretend to be, but something that we are. We should abhor that which is evil. We should have the same mind that Christ has about love and evil and cleaving to that which is good, being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And so you see the orientation towards others in the body in verse 9 and 10. Now, if the rules were just read in 9 and 10, and these verses later, just do these things, you can find very similar instructions under the law, and even in Peter's epistles or the epistle of James, other places, Jesus taught similar things in earthly ministry. But what we're seeing behind these instructions is, again, the renewing of our minds according to the mystery of who we are together in Christ. There is no mention of the body of Christ in the Hebrew epistles or in the Old Testament or Jesus' earthly ministry. There's no mention of your being saved by grace without the law, as Romans teaches. And so it's that doctrinal foundation that's so important that will change how we see, that motivates our behavior, okay? And so grace, the doctrine of God's grace, which teaches that it's Christ's work, not your work, that saves you and justifies you and gives you eternal life freely, that same doctrine teaches us to do good works because you are now saved. The other doctrine of law says do and live. Grace says live and then do. And so the doing doesn't affect that we're alive. We do because we are alive in Christ Jesus. So that's why Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says you're saved by grace, not of works, and it's the gift of God, and you can't boast over it. But verse 10 says that we are a creation in Christ. We are ordained unto good works, that we should do them, being made that new creature. And Titus 2, verse 7, if you look at Titus 2, this doctrine is taught throughout Paul's epistles. Whenever he's dealing with behavior, he goes back to, well, you're in Christ and you're saved by grace, and so you need to act like that who Christ made you. You need to present yourself. When I say act, I don't mean to pretend, I mean to perform. Titus chapter 2, in verse 7, Paul says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, stealing, not showing all good fidelity, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Because the doctrine, back up in verse 1 of chapter 2, is the sound doctrine that saved you by his grace. So God saved you from sin, from death, by his grace, and you walk continually walking in sin, right, and not letting the word of God affect you at all is not adorning the doctrine at all. It makes it a shame. But you see here in verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That should does not come from if you don't, you don't get salvation. The should comes from that you are now saved, a servant of the Lord, you should. And there's no question about that, right? So there's no question who you are. The question is simply how you're going to serve. And that's what he's talking about. So grace teaches us that. In verse 13, we live that way, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. So this is our life before glory that he's talking about. The same in Colossians 3:17, where he says, whatsoever you do, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So these aren't people that are unsaved here in verse 8. These aren't people trying to get their salvation. These are saved people by God's grace, back up in Titus 3, verse 5, not of their works, but it's by God's grace. But in verse 8, that they should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. That should be our mind, our orientation. It's based on our renewed mind. Let's go back to Romans 12. So grace teaches us to do the good works. What we see in Romans 12 in the next few chapters will be a lot of good works. In case you're wondering what the good works are that we should do, Paul explains a lot of them. And not just Paul, the Bible explains a lot of them. What changes under grace from under law is the motivation by which we do them. Amen. Right, and that's a big deal, actually. Romans 12 in verse 12, is where we, or 11 rather, is where we left off. Where Paul says, not slothful in business. So remember, he's going through these lists of instructions as members of the body of Christ, towards one another in the body of Christ. How does that affect our actions? And we should not be slothful in business. Well, why is that? Well, because he made you an ambassador of him and a servant of him, and we have a membership and partake of the same body with one another, and there's a lot of work to be done. There's business to do. And so he didn't save us in order to do nothing. We did nothing to be saved, but he didn't save us to do nothing. And so there's business to do. We shouldn't be slothful in business. Work in the Bible is good and godly. And this is contrary to our fleshly minds, of course, where we think, well, work is a bad thing, and I'm going to work just because I have to. And when I get done working, that's when my real life begins, you know. That's real life, is when I'm done working. And we think of, like, retirement, like a life of ease is the ultimate goal in humanity, like not working. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God worked for 6 days, on the seventh day he rested. And he says, you work for 6 days, the seventh day you rested. And work in the Bible is a good and godly thing. There's work that's described in the Bible that you will do in heaven, which is kind of contrary to the idea of early retirement. It's like you're going to heaven and you're going to work up there. You're like, all the time? No, not all the time. But like, there's work to be done. Work is godly and can be a good thing. Of course, there's a lot of work that is bad, and there's work that is performed badly, and work that is required of people that is a bad thing to do. But God designed us to work. He gave us hands to work, feet to work, brains to work, bodies to work. So be productive, not idle or lazy for the Lord, right? He says not slothful in business. So it's really not the business part. It's the not slothful in your business. Everyone's doing some business, but don't be slothful in it. Don't be idle or lazy, slothful, right? When you think of what people's mental picture is of personal retirement, a sloth sounds pretty good in that picture. It looks just like that picture, like of retirement. Well, imagine a sloth on a beach chair on a beach. Yeah, that's retirement, right? And Paul says not slothful in business. Okay. Well, that's only for those people who are young enough not to retire and need to work, you know. This is for the saved member of the body of Christ, is what he's talking about. What is business, by the way? I could try to take a little bit out of context and say, well, business is in contrast to governmental service, and this is private free market enterprise, and no doubt that's included in business, but really what he's talking about here is not simply you who own businesses or you are, have jobs. He's talking about the things in which you do. Business talks about what occupies your time. And of course, what occupies most of our time, a lot of the time, is working to earn our own sustenance and our own provision. But more than that, we also work outside of that. I did some work in my house the other day. I wasn't getting paid for that, but it was work. We do work in ministry. You do work for your neighbors. You do work for your friends. You know, just because you love them or you're doing something for them, whatever event you're doing, you do work for. Bible study is work. Prayer is work. Thinking of others is work. There's a lot of things to do. And so the idea of, I don't know what to do, I'm doing nothing, or I hope to do nothing, these are weird thoughts when you realize that there's a job to be done. Okay? So business is what occupies your time, is how you define that. It's what you do. It's your duty. And that duty doesn't cease at a certain time. Like, you are who you are, and you've been given that duty. This is unrelated to your paycheck. Okay? It includes that, which you do for your paycheck, but it's not just that. And people use religious, pious reasons not to work all the time. Now, of course, there are many others who don't use religious reasons, but I speak specifically about those in the church, as Paul's talking about the body of Christ. Paul had to deal with the same thing. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Especially when you preach about the glories of heaven and preach about what will be and being away from the sin and the course of this world, sometimes people get a little absent-minded about work being done, right? And so they think, well, if I can just sit down and meditate on the things of heaven all day long, all week long, all year long, this will be a good and productive activity. Probably not. Probably not. That's not what it is. And yet this is what has happened in history. There's been monasteries and people living on the side of mountains without any interaction or communication with anyone. Quite literally, they wouldn't speak to each other because they spent all their time doing what they thought of service to God by hiding themselves in cloisters in prayer and meditation and that sort of thing. And prayer is a work. And yet, they're not really doing the service God would have us do in the body of Christ. They're not even talking to each other. Right, that's a strange type of idea. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says to Thessalonians that they should study to be quiet and to do your own business and to do work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. Now, he's specifically here talking about doing work in order to provide for yourself. Okay, so it's not only ministry work here; it's including work to provide yourself with your own hands. He says, own twice in the verse because it's not that because you are saved in the body of Christ now you don't have to work. Now other people work for you, right? If you're the teacher, the preacher, now other people work for you. That's not the description. He said, work with your own hands as we commanded you, that may walk honestly towards them that are without, either without things or without the church, the body of Christ. And too often, we see the church being a burden on people that are not saved because of their own lack of effort and work. And this ought not be the case. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if Paul instructs us, if God instructs us through Paul, to work with our hands, to have lack of nothing, then the thought it takes and the effort it takes to try to provide for ourselves so that we don't beg of others is a worthwhile service to the Lord. Amen. Do you see? Like, this is what has happened in certain cultures that has ingrained Christian teachings into their civilization, is that they see the benefit of that, working with your own hands, provide for your own, and to have to provide to those that need. Okay? And when false ideas of how to, as we'll see later in the passage tonight, distribute goods, provide for things, takes hold in society, then what you'll have is a corruption of what God instructed. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is from Christ himself, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And so he's talking about avoiding disorderly brothers. These are people in the body of Christ to avoid, which is interesting. But I bring this up because I want to talk about why they're walking disorderly. Drop down to verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, obviously, there are people who cannot work for themselves to eat, and he provided for. Babies, number one on the list, right? But even people who have infirmities and are elderly and whatnot, they can't do that. And yet, that's the instruction. The general instruction is if you don't work, you don't eat. So this is a good instruction to learn, is that life does not provide for you to eat in this dispensation. God provided daily bread to Israel in the wilderness because he led them out there, and he promised them that, and he promised the miracles. He is not promising you your daily bread, which should cause you pause to think about whether you should pray that prayer, give me my daily bread. He hasn't promised that to you. He was promising that to Israel going to their kingdom. And so you have to work for your daily bread, and maybe you should buy enough bread for tomorrow as well, because that daily bread only lasts a day. My loaf of bread on my shelf will last at least a week there. You know, it depends how fast I eat the thing, because I paid for it, the whole loaf. Can't eat that in one day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7 says, verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. So this is disorderly brethren, working not at all. What is their disorder? They're not working. So how do they eat? Other people are providing for them, apparently. They can work, but they're not working, and other people providing for them. Paul says this is not acceptable. Right? And he's talking about Christian doctrine here. It's not some political rant or some sort of idea about society. This is like, as Christians, as members of the body of Christ, it is not acceptable that if you can work and you don't work, you're begging other people in the church for things. Because he says, provide for your own in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, now them that are such, he says, by the way, he says, they're working not at all, but are busybodies, which is an interesting word because they're not working. So how in the world are they busy? Well, they're doing something. It's just not occupying themselves with the right thing. They're involved in everyone else's business because that's all they got time to do because they have nothing else to do. And they're not doing anything. Well, the instruction would be to do something, to do a thing, maybe one of the things that God would have us do as members of the body of Christ, right? And so not slothful in business. Make sure what you do is something that is good and godly according to the instructions that Paul gives and that occupies your time. Paul says in Ephesians 5 to redeem the time. The time's short, folks. We have each day, and yet we need to redeem that time to do service. Part of that service includes providing food and shelter and clothes so that I can survive and that my family can survive and that each member can survive so that we can go about the other business that we have of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. Now then, we that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So they're not causing a ruckus, complaining about their work. That's the quietness there. They're not saying, oh, I got to work. Quiet down. Do work. It's a good thing that you work and you get provided for from the work of your hands. Eat your own bread. Verse 13. That sounds like something that might be interpreted as a mean thing to say when someone comes begging of you. In fact, we'll see something a little later in Romans 12 where Paul says to be given to hospitality. And you can see where greedy people or flesh-driven people can be driven by those passages to, you need to give me hospitality. You need to show me. You need to give me. You need to put on me. When Paul's saying, work to eat your own bread. Provide for yourself. Bear your own burden, Galatians chapter 6. That's what you ought to do, okay, before we even talk about what others ought to do. So we have 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, where Paul says, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And I wanted to read that verse in the passage because in Romans 12, Paul's not talking about enemies. He didn't talk about the world here. He's talking about the body of Christ. Amen. He's talking about brothers inside the church because these are issues that we have as well. He's instructing how to handle them. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, one of the requirements of holding office in the church of leadership, of an example and a pattern, is he must have a good report of them which are without. Like without, again, without either things or without the church is really the idea here, like outside the assembly. Like why are they the judge of who gets the office? Well, they're not. But if their reputation and their name is not seen as someone that actually is functioning for the peace of society, then it's like it's not going to help that they're going to be a pattern for everyone else in that church. And that's what happens with the disorderly busybodies in 2 Thessalonians 3. Those are seen not just as a burden on the church, but as a burden on society and everyone else, you see. And thus, one of the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The definition, if you look up the word idle, the definition of idle matches our popular idea of retirement, as I said, which means to do nothing. People's idea of retirement is to do nothing and have self-pleasure and amusement, which doesn't really match the idea of service to the Lord at all. Okay, 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, look what Paul says. I'm saying something a little countercultural here, because who doesn't work for retirement? We ought to actually work to do another kind of work, right? I told you business and work includes a lot of things, and so if you're doing one kind of work and you'd rather do another, you can change your kind of work. And that ought to be the way we think of things. If you have enough money to do a different kind of work, then do that, right? And those that are rich are told to do certain works that they can do. It shouldn't be, well, now I've got enough for myself, I don't care about anyone else. That's not how it works. 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 6. She that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now, 1 Timothy 5 is Paul giving instructions about how to help and provide for physically and financially to certain widows in the church. Again, it's all within the church here, in the body of Christ. And so how do we function in the body of Christ? These things had to be instructed, because if you were in Israel, it's very simple how things instructed. I mean, God gave his law, very detailed instructions about tithes for the poor and the system of judgment and distribution of those things and the collection of things and the offerings of things and how to judge certain situations. But now under grace, you're not under the law, are you? And if the body of Christ includes Jew and Gentile, then we're not one nation, so we don't have a national law as far as like Israel telling the church what to do. We are living under national laws, but the church itself, how does it operate? When Paul's instructing this way, you should operate thinking of yourself as members one of another. And so here comes these widows who need provided for. And the question gets asked, and Paul's helping Timothy how to discern and judge these things. And the first thing he asks is, do they have family? Like, let them not be charged for the church. Let their children requite their parents and things like that. But in verse 6, he says, this widow that you're going to provide for, if you provide for them, has to be a widow indeed. They have to be desolate. It can't be a widow who's been provided for. So my husband died and he left an inheritance, so I've got enough for provision. They don't get to leech off the church as well. It's like, no, they're not desolate. But here one of the qualifications is they're desolate. They trust in God. That means they're part of the church. They continue in supplications and prayers night and day. That continuing in supplications and prayers night and day includes a good work. So they're working. They're serving here. So here's a work for which you don't get paid for, by the way. You don't get paid to pray. You don't get paid to do all this ministry work. But what we're seeing here is someone in service to the Lord doing work who doesn't have a means of their own provision, who cannot provide for themselves, another qualification. Remember, 2 Thessalonians said, if you can work, then you eat your own bread, right? And so here, and they're trusting in God. He says in verse 6, but she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. If she's living for herself and living in pleasure and for the pursuit of pleasure, she's dead while she lives. She's not even living a life for the Lord. So why are we even asking the question, should we provide for the widow? You got to ask about the widow, right? You have to judge these things. He says, these things give in charge that they may be blameless. So you need to make right choices about provision and business matters. 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, Paul says in verse 11, the younger widows refuse altogether. Like, there is no way this younger widow gets provided for by the church. Like, wait a minute, her husband died. And she doesn't have anything right now. Refuse her. Why? She's too young. Well, how does that matter? She can work, number one. Number two, she's probably going to get married again. And that's what he says. When they have began to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Well, this young widow, you know, she's praying and serving in the church. Well, yeah, let her find a husband or go work at something and she'll be fine. Okay. Verse 12, but he says, after they wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And with all, they learn to be idle. You see the idle? So when they get provided for, when they pursue their own interest, which they can, being that young, he says they learn to be idle. How do you learn to be idle? You get provided for. You get a position and a situation or the opportunity you have not to need to do the work of the Lord, and you do nothing about it. And what are they doing? Wandering from house to house. Why? Because they have nothing else to do. Right? There's nothing else to do. And not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies speaking things which they ought not. It seems like those ladies need to be quiet. There's other places where Paul says the same thing about men. Like, it's not that they're ladies here, it's that what they're doing is causing them to say things they ought not. Right? In verse 14, I will, therefore, the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. And what he's saying there is that they do some work, work that they can do. Right? Give none occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully. And so you see here the idea of not being idle, but getting some work done. What about the rich? We talked about retirement there for a moment. And usually people retire because they have money to retire. They somehow plan that out. Hardly anyone retires, in the modern sense of the word, with no money. You say, I don't know. There's a lot of retired people I know that got very little money. But they get Social Security, right? And that's how they're living off of. Not the intended purpose of that, by the way, but that's how they do it. But people have absolutely no money. They're not retiring. They have to live. They have to get money somewhere. They're destitute and homeless and starving, right? And so they're working. So you see people working to old ages because they don't have money. So like I said, anyone who retires in the modern sense of the word has money from somewhere, a little or a lot, okay? And so what they're doing is taking money from some source, their savings or from the government, and then usually not working, okay? 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, Paul says, they that do good, that they, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world. And I'm not saying that everyone who's retired is rich, but they definitely have money not to work, apparently. But charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good. You see the do there? That's business. That's work. You say, well, yeah, but I'm not working for someone else as an employee position. That's not what business all entails. Like, the work you do, the way you occupy your time, isn't just your 9 to 5. Right. And by the way, if you're working less than 10 hours a day, 5 days a week, then you're working far less than most people in human history. That's how that is. So you're like, man, I work too much. Well, if you're working less than 10 hours, 12 hours a day, 5 days a week, you're working far less than most people in human history. But Paul says, charge them that are rich, that they do good. So you got, I got some extra time here. I'm done with work. Now what? Well, do good. Do good with your time. Do good with what you have. That they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation. It's the time to come. Like, use the time in service to the Lord. Amen. Providing for yourself is a service to the Lord. Providing for your family is a service to the Lord. Providing for others who have need is a service to the Lord. Do good with what you have in your time. Okay? And so this is a good admonition for Christians who think, well, how can I serve the Lord? Well, what are you doing right now? Nothing. I watch TV. You know, what? You need to do something. Do something. Think of something. Read the scripture. Ask someone else. You can help them do what they're doing. Get involved and do something, especially because you are a servant of the Lord. But I'm preaching a lot on work here. Let's move on. Romans chapter 12. I can preach a whole series on work. Romans 12, verse 12, 11. He says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, which is related to it. Because the fervent here has to do with not being apathetic and indifferent. Spiritual apathy and indifference are rejected as descriptors of members of the body of Christ. Okay? You should be fervent in spirit. We say, well, not all of us can be so excited all the time. Some people are just naturally bubbling over with excitement. Well, you just have to express yourself in an outgoing personality in that way all the time. But fervency has to do with being eager and enthusiastically interested in these things. And he says fervent in spirit. He doesn't say fervent in your flesh, right? Making an outward show of being excited, but fervent in spirit. Being excited, enthusiastic, and eager, being lit up by the things of God and spiritual things. That is what should characterize a member of the body of Christ. People use this word, and I'm not using it in the sense of law versus grace, but the way people commonly use it in parlance, they say, you do that religiously, right? What does that mean? Like, they do it regularly, like on purpose, like it's a duty, like they've got to do it. Like, that should describe the service the members of the body of Christ have towards the Lord and each other. They do it religiously. Again, I'm talking about law and grace here. I'm talking about the fervency in which they do it. It's not something they're apathetic about and indifferent. I don't have to do it. I'm not interested in doing that. I'm not going to do any of that. Galatians 4:17, it's not, by the way, zeal. Other translations use this word. And they say it's just zeal. Be zealous is what another popular translation. Be zealous. Well, that doesn't describe a whole lot. Be zealous for what? Because Galatians 4:17, the Galatians were zealous for the wrong thing. They were zealous for the law. And Paul says it's not a good thing to be zealous for a wrong thing. Be zealous for a good thing. That's what he's saying here, be fervent in spirit. Proverbs 20:27 talks about this idea. Being fervent, the actual word means to be hot, to burn. So some people describe it as being passionate. Proverbs 20:27 says, the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. The spirit of the man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Be fervent in spirit. When a saved person, when a person is saved, their spirit is quickened, their candle is lit by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are enlightened to truth. And so what Paul's instructing here is, now that you've been lit, let that light, can I say let that light shine? Can I say that? I mean, Jesus said the same thing to Israel, but he calls you children of light, right? But it's the same admonition. The light that Jesus was talking about was the nation of Israel, a kingdom on a hill. The light Paul's talking about is the glorious gospel of grace that is that you now believe is in your heart. Light comes from God. I think there's a chapter in our book back there, Rightly Dividing the Light. But you have light, and so be fervent in spirit, that spirit that dwells in you, the spirit's been quickened by Christ. Let's move on to serving the Lord. Romans 12, verse 11 says, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And of course, this is true of every member of the body of Christ, not true of anyone not in Christ. If anyone is not saved, you can't serve the Lord. You can only serve the Lord if you are saved in the body of Christ today. And so that's what we're talking about here. Thus, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. All our labor is as his servants. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Colossians 3, 22. Notice we're going to the second half of the book of Colossians, because Paul's already dealt with the doctrine in chapters 1 and 2, and chapters 3 and 4. He's now talking about your service. So in Colossians 3, 22, he says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. We're not pretending here. We're not pretending to be good. We know that we are in Christ. We are servants of righteousness. So when we do good, we're acting as who we are. Amen. When we do bad, we're not acting as who we are. That's the pretense. Verse 22, he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. When you work for your master, he says, do it as a service to God. God is instructing you to do well in work. And so their service to an unbeliever here is to do that service as in fear to God. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now, when did that person serve the Lord Christ in these verses? Where did he evangelize someone? Where did he stand behind a pulpit? Where did he, you know, pass out a tract? No, he said he was serving his master, obeying his master. And in so doing, he was serving the Lord because of who he was and because he knew it, he knew that instruction, right? And that's what that is. And so when Paul says serve the Lord, there's a way to think about our labor in that way. Verse 24 says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Do as the Lord unto men, not unto men. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, similar instruction. Apparently, how people who are saved by grace look at their labor was an issue even in the first century, and so it is today. Many Christians think that your spiritual growth goes through the path of being paid to preach or having a book deal or something or something like that. Well, no, service to the Lord, as we've been talking about in our Sunday series, includes lots of work that doesn't get recognized except by the Lord, which is why you have to believe what you're doing is serving the Lord from Scripture, because no one else is going to say, good job for serving the Lord. It looks like you're just doing what everyone else is doing. Verse 76, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. How is this person honoring and adorning the doctrine of God? By counting their master worthy of honor. Now, other people who don't believe the gospel could do that too, but they're not doing it in service to God because they're not saved. Do you see how revolutionary that is in thinking? It's like it's the same thing unbelievers do, but because you're saved by grace, now you're doing it to the Lord. God intended us to work for his glory and to his glory and for his honor. And when sin entered and man fell, they continued doing that which they're capable of doing, that God made them to function to perform with their hands and their work, but doing it as an abomination to the Lord, because they're doing it without him. You, as a believer in the body of Christ, are doing it with him. and how we to think of each other, well, as members of the body of Christ or potential members of the body of Christ. That changes how you think of each other and in the world. You're not trying to earn something before God, but you're trying to work for him for the sake of others. So 1 Timothy 6 in verse 2, they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. So, oh, I know that guy. He's a brother in Christ. And so I don't have to work as hard in my job. Isn't that funny? If you were ever a supervisor or an employer, you understand that's a thing. When they find out you're a Christian and they're a Christian, it's okay to take a long break because we're both Christians here. Like, what? No. You almost want to hide the fact that you're one when that happens. 1 Timothy 6, verse 2. But rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. So you see, why should I serve that brother? I mean, we're equal brothers in the body of Christ. Well, because your job is to serve, and that's what he's paying you to do. And so do it faithfully. Do it faithfully because he's a believer. Do it faithfully to the unbeliever as a witness to God. Either way, you should serve faithfully. Okay? And by the way, he speaks to masters as well in the context. He says, rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise. Now, again, we're talking about labor, like laboring with your hands, working at jobs. He says, if any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrines according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing. Did Paul just say this instruction to serve your masters was the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, he did. And people ask, well, how can I serve the Lord? Well, are you working? Yeah. Well, do that faithfully. There's an instruction for that, serving the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. Why ought we to work? That's a very good question if you're not saved and have no hope of glory. Like, it's a depressing thing to have to work when you have no hope. This is why retirement was invented in a culture and a civilization that had no hope. So the greatest hope they can ever have was to be able at one point in their life stop working so that they can please themselves. That's why it was invented. But for Christians, for centuries, who understood their hope of glory and that this time on this side of glory had a duty they could not perform on that side of glory and that the work they did here could help their other people and themselves, they worked now till they died because they knew in glory is when all the pain and suffering goes away. Right? Not in some brief time before they die, right? Verse 24, verse 10, Paul says, that's why we labor. We labor and we suffer because we trust the living God who is the Savior of all men, because we know glory is coming. That's why we work. We work 6 days because we know there's a seventh day. That's a picture of we work in this life because we know there's glory coming, right? There's an eternal rest, as the Bible talks about. So there's plenty of work to do in the body of Christ. So Paul says, not slothful business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You need to get busy doing something. And recognize what you're doing is serving the Lord, if you're already doing something. Romans 12, verse 12. He says, rejoicing in hope. So in labor, we do all things as members of the body of Christ. In suffering, is what this verse is about. In suffering, we serve as members of the body of Christ. In suffering, this, of course, harkens back to Romans 5, where Paul says that we glory in tribulations. Remember the doctrine that should change our thinking about our circumstances? He says, by Christ we have access by faith into grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, patience experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, he said, because the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And so it's not a vain thing, this hope. So the truth of God's love and the truth of what we have to hope for in glory causes us to rejoice. That's why Romans 12 and verse 12, in suffering we rejoice in hope. That's the thing that we do. We have to rejoice, right? Even having hope, which is helpful, doesn't mean you're rejoicing in it, right? Rejoicing in the hope is the good thing we should do as members of the body of Christ. When suffering happens, you got to know your hope. Romans 8, 18 says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that should be revealed in us. That's a hopeful verse. We can rejoice in that. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 18. These are good instructions for members of the body of Christ to think how to change the way we think about our labor, the way we think about suffering. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul prays the Ephesians' eyes would be enlightened, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Okay? And so we need to know our hope. If you don't know the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, if you don't know what those riches are, you got nothing to hope in, right? Because, yeah, you have eternal life. Surely if you're saved, you understand that. But he's talking to saved people already. He wants these saved people to know the hope, the whole thing, all that you can hope for, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Like, know that stuff. Because the more you focus on that, what's that do for your suffering? You know, when you're suffering, what can help you endure through it is knowing a reward, knowing what will come, knowing the riches that you have. Right? That's one reason why people work so hard, quite frankly, at their jobs, is they see their 401k increasing. They see their bank account going up. They see the toys in their yard increasing. It's like they see a reward, and so they suffer and they work harder for that reward. And that's just working at your job. But it's the same thing with suffering, pain. Right? If I describe to you someone who was reeling in pain every day, sweating, torn up, his body bleeding, right, aching, sometimes hurting himself every day, and you'd say, man, that sounds like a miserable existence. Then what if I describe to you that this person was an Olympic athlete who was training for the Olympics? Suddenly your pity of this person turns into, oh, well, he's dedicated, and he's disciplined, and he's temperate, right? How hard work he's doing. You totally change your perspective on what I just described because of what you knew he was working for. It's the same thing in yourself. When you know what is happening to you when you die, when you change what you know you're working for and who you're serving, it can change your perspective on suffering and that of other people. Amen. Right? But if you don't know hope or riches, then there's no point in your suffering. It's just pain. Right? And it's pitiful. And so Paul's telling us the renewing of our mind as members of the body of Christ, we can rejoice in hope. And so when we're suffering, when other people are suffering, that's where you rejoice right there, is in hope. You can't rejoice from your suffering. I mean, that hurts, right? It's in the hope you have. It's looking forward to what faith describes. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says that he would grant you, prays that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. We saw those riches in chapter 1, remember? He prayed that they would know them. And now he's praying that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Why is he praying that they be strengthened with might by their spirit in the inner man? That sounds like someone who's really fervent in spirit here. I mean, he's praying that their spirits be strengthened. And I think I'm good with that. The real problem is my flesh. No, the real problem is your spirit. If your spirit were quickened, then your flesh can be brought into subjection, right, to what you know, to your mind. It doesn't change. It doesn't heal your flesh. Right? But what he's saying here is he wants you to know the riches of his glory, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and your rooted ground in him in his love may comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height. By the way, with all the saints, you comprehend that. You know something. People are more willing, God wired us this way, to suffer when we have hope and we know love and we see riches. Right? And that's what Paul's explaining to us. That's what the doctrine of grace teaches us. Our hope, by the way, that we have in this dispensation is due to the great mystery of Christ revealed, right? Because what does Colossians 1:27 say the mystery is? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. And so when he says rejoicing in hope, like, what hope do these Romans have without the mystery of Christ? Like, there was a hope for Israel, but the body of Christ is the subject of the mystery of Christ. These Romans have no hope they can rejoice in without the mystery of Christ. So again, once again, we see the mystery being involved here. So again, these instructions given to Gentiles is also a new thing. What hope did Gentiles have before? Israel was told to rejoice in hope, but Gentiles? Nope. But now Paul's telling these Gentiles, rejoice in hope, brothers. He's almost teaching them the same thing Israel had, but now with the knowledge of grace, Gentiles can have it, and they have a better way to be motivated to perform it. To rejoice is a reasonable service from a renewed mind. Now he goes on to say, rejoice in hope, also patient in tribulation. Again, this verse is talking about suffering. So in suffering, you're going to rejoice in hope, and you're going to be patient in tribulation. Patience is really helpful. Patience can only be practiced in the midst of suffering. That's what patience is. Like, if you were enjoying every minute of every second of every day of your life, then there's no need for patience, right? You're getting joy and pleasure every moment. But it's in those moments where you'd rather be doing something else, you're waiting because it's suffering just to wait for the thing that you want to have right now. Like, that's when patience is needed. When things frustrate you and people frustrate you, patience is needed, right? When suffering occurs, patience is needed. And so we need patience, patient in tribulation. Again, these are attributes of members of the body of Christ we should have towards each other and we should have in ourselves. Patience is made possible by our hope in God's love. Okay. Romans chapter 8 describes this. We've already taught this in Romans 8, verse 25. If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? You see, we have a hope, but hope means we don't see it. So all that hope and those riches that help motivate us to rejoice in that hope, we don't have it now. If you have it now, then you wouldn't be hoping for it, right? But because it's a certainty that you're going to have it, because you can understand, appreciate, and be grateful for the riches that you have, and because of that distant light of glory that you can see from here by faith, you patiently wait for it. Romans 8, 25. And so patience is created by hope when you rejoice in it, right? If you don't rejoice in the hope, then you're not patient. You're complaining and suffering. But when you're rejoicing in the hope, you're patiently waiting for it. Patient tribulation, even. That's what's going on. Romans 5, 3 through 6 explains this patience. Tribulation works patience. Patience, experience. Experience, hope. And again, you say, well, hope, that's it. So all I get some hope. I mean, how do I know that hope's real? Well, hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Amen. And so this idea of being patient in tribulation because of the love of God given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? God's love committed toward you was so great. It can produce a patience in you. It's a righteous service to show patience, by the way. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Look what Paul says about himself. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. This is talking about Paul's apostolic signs to prove his authority or his position of service. And look what he says. Signs were wrought among you. They were wrought among you in all patience. Like, what does that mean? So Paul's just like patiently enduring, and that's a sign he's an apostle? Well, no, it's in patience that he shows these signs. But what he's talking about here is all the suffering he went through. This is at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians, and you can read in chapter 4 and chapter 11, where Paul lists the sufferings and afflictions that he went through. And he said, those afflictions and those sufferings I endured patiently because of the grace God gave me. I proved my ministry and apostleship through that. We talked before about 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul says you prove your ministry in afflictions. Well, how is it proof that you just suffer afflictions? Well, it's not proof that you suffer afflictions. It's proof that you're patient in the suffering, in tribulation. That's proof of something in you causing you to be patient. The question is, what is it? How are you so patient in all this suffering? The Christian answer, the biblical answer, the answer is God's grace, is Christ in me. And that's what Paul's talking about. Again, we see another qualification here of an elder, a leader, a pattern, an example in the ministry, in the local church, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, where the bishop is not supposed to be not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, patient. Right? Why? If they can't be patient, then this is evidence that the word of God can't work in them to endure through suffering, and especially in this office of bishop, where part of the unique responsibilities of that office is to handle affliction, to handle the sacrifice and suffering and sins of other people. Like, if they can't be patient, there's going to be a problem, right? They're going to think all it is people lauding me with praise, when actually it's not the case being a bishop, so they need to be patient. You learn that very quickly when you have a baby. To be patient, right, when you're a parent. It's that responsible authority. And so in tribulation, being patient proves whether you're a good minister, a functioning member of the body of Christ, a good parent. Like, there's lots of examples of this. Patience results, by the way, from being strengthened by the Lord in Colossians 1, verse 11. Colossians 1, Paul prays he would increase in spiritual understanding and the knowledge of his will to the end that you might be fruitful and have patience. Colossians 1, verse 11. Verse 9 is where they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding that you might walk worthy of the Lord. In verse 10, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So the good work, that's where we're at in Romans 12. And increasing the knowledge of God is strengthened with all might. It's the knowledge of God that strengthens you. It's walking in that knowledge of God that strengthens you even more because you see it working. According to his glorious power. Whose power is it? It's God's glorious power because it's the knowledge of his will that's causing you to work what you work. And you see that fruit. That's God working in you, even though you're doing the work. And then it says, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. That's the end goal of this. The end result is that until glory, you walk with patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Can you rejoice in hope? Can you be patient in tribulation? Can you do this? Well, that's how you present yourselves a living sacrifice. That's how you, with a renewed mind, walk in good works. Let's go back to Romans 12, verse 11. In suffering, you should rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing instant in prayer. All three of these things have to do with how the member of the body of Christ should walk in suffering, present themselves in suffering. All right. If a member of the body of Christ is presenting themselves as anyone else in the world in suffering, then the word of God is not functioning in them at that moment, right? And so continuing instant in prayer, instant prayer. It's like instant rice. We covered this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, where Paul says to be the preacher should be instant in season, out of season. This word instant means a present priority is what that's talking about. Something, an urgent necessity. So the opposite of being instant, non-instancy, is to say, I'll get around to it. I'll do it later. It's not a good time. It's unnecessary right now. That's what non-instancy towards something is. But Paul says in suffering here, be instant in prayer. Continue instant in prayer. That means when suffering, there's prayer. There has to be prayer. It's like it's a necessity. It's needed. In the same mindset where when someone shows a symptom of sickness, if you're caring for them, you'll immediately think, what medicine, what vitamins, what care can I provide for them to heal them, right? In the body of Christ, as members of the body of Christ, when you have suffering, there needs to be prayer. That's what Paul says. So don't let the knowledge that God has changed what he's doing in this world, in this dispensation, prevent you from seeing the reality, the need for prayer in suffering, because you need that. You say, what for? Is God going to heal me? That's not the point of prayer. You're missing the whole point of prayer. Amen. Prayer is a communication to God who is the cause of your hope. And what did we say before? You need to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. He's the one that committed his love towards you. He's the one that gave you faith and hope through the Jesus Christ. And when you're suffering, you're going to be weakened by your circumstances. Your spirit's going to be assaulted. And you think you can do this without talking to the source of your hope who committed his love to die for you? You need to pray so that in your suffering and your sickness and in your infirmity and in your weakness, you don't give up on him. You see, he's done what he's done. But it's those things, the sufferings, that cause people to run from God, right? Or to ignore him and say he's not good enough or he's not sufficient. And that's not true. You pray to God to strengthen your inner man in suffering. You need that. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Those instructions are needed primarily in times of suffering. Because when there's good times, who doesn't rejoice? Only the darkest soul, you know. Sunshine, flowers, things are happening good in your life. I mean, you can't help it. Yeah, things are going well. It's in suffering that you need to rejoice evermore, like all the time. You can't rejoice in the thing that's hurting you, but you can rejoice in hope. You can rejoice in the Lord. You can be patient in tribulation. You continue instant in prayer. Without faithful prayer, hope dies. Because, you know, when you pray, you always pray in hope. You know that? Because, by the way, you have to pray in faith, too. Prayer is an action of faith. Because you're talking to who exactly? I mean, you don't see a person. So you're believing that God's hearing your prayer. And that's the truth, that he hears your prayer. So there's faith that has to come before you even utter a word or else it's vanity. But then when you pray, believing who you are in Christ and believing who Christ made you and who God is and what he can do, it also produces hope. Because you are praying to the head of all principality and power. You're praying to the creator of the universe. You're praying to the one that knows his will and will get his will done from the end, from the beginning. And you're a part of that will. And so you pray in the hope that he has promised that he knows your future and your end before when you have no control of it. So without faithful prayer, hope dies, folks. And you may have experienced that sometimes in your life when you stop praying for a period of time and you stop hoping in the things of the Lord. Sometimes people stop praying when they, by the work of their own hands, are producing what seems to be a sense of security in their own life. And they're trusting in those uncertain things and not in God. That's why they don't feel the need to pray. And then suffering happens. And they think, well, I can deal with my own suffering. So again, they don't see the need to pray. But where's their hope in? So my hope's in, you know, when I die. Well, you have no hope like today? Like you're going to wait for that? Like you have hope now. And that hope is produced in one way through prayer. If you don't have faithful prayer, hope dies. We live a life full of care. What does Paul say about that? Be careful in nothing, by everything, in everything, by prayer, by thanksgiving. Make your requests be made known to God in prayer. You'll live a life full of care. You'll live a life impatient. So it fights against the whole patience of tribulation. Because how are you patient? We already covered that. You've got hope. You know God's love. Well, if you're not being thankful to God for that, that's going to be a distant memory. And you'll start being impatient. I need things right now. I need to hurry it up. Right? God, come back today. You can't wait for tomorrow? He needs to come back right now. What about tomorrow? Next day, next week? What about that guy needs to get saved? You need to pray for them. Right? Pray for his will to be done. So you need to pray and so that you're not cast down by your suffering. Romans 12, 13. Moving on here. You see how these are very succinct descriptions of the mind of Christ, the life you should live in Christ as members of his body. These aren't just laws and rules. These all are derived from the change of your mind. Romans 12, verse 13. What about in need? So in labor, we have a certain mind. In Romans verse 12, in suffering, we have a certain mind. In verse 13, in needs, we have a certain mind. It says, distributing to the necessity of the saints. As members of the body of Christ, we should have an orientation of distribution to the necessities of the saints. And there's a lot of questions and judgments that have to go on in that statement. Like distribute what and how much and what is necessity and who in the world are saints, right? It's like when the lawyer asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Remember that? He said, love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? He's like, well, the Samaritans. Right? He taught him that saying. He said, well, we're all people of the world. But that's not what he's saying here. He deliberately says saints. Paul is not instructing here as those who will decontextualize the scripture that Christian teaching is that we ought to provide as Christians for everyone in the world for everything that they require. Like, that is just a false doctrine of the verse. That's not what Paul's saying. Okay. Distribution, by the way, must occur from those that have to those that don't. It can't work the other way around unless you're distributing something that is not physical money or property. Like we talk about rich being in property, but the Bible talks about being rich in spirit too, right? So those that have to give to those that don't. That's what distribution is. Other Bible translations will say you should share as Christians. You should share. Like, it doesn't say share. It says distribute. It's not like you can have some of mine. This is distribution to certain needs. This is a duty and a requirement. By the way, historically speaking, if you haven't done the reading on it, Christians studying passages like this, studying righteous distribution, is what advanced what you now know as free market economics, the whole economic enterprise and field of study, was invented by Christians who saw the need to distribute to other ones. Specifically, a few hundred years ago, there were people sitting around society saying, I think there's going to be a great starvation coming. They were predicting a great starvation in society because they were calculating the size of the fields in the land that they had and the growing number of people. And they said there's not enough field space to produce food for the growing number of people. So at a certain point, we're all going to start starving. It's called the Malthusian theory, if you read about that. And so people started sitting around and thinking about how in the world can we help the poor? How can we distribute to those that have need? And they started trying to learn about distribution, things that would bore the average person, you know. Distribution. You're just trying to provide for your own bills. Well, yeah, but there's a greater need in society. There's a greater need in the church, the body of Christ. You look around, there's those that need, and there's those that have lack. Is that just their lot in life? Sorry, you're just lacking, and I've been blessed with much, you know. What is our duty to distribute or not? How do we distribute or not? Well, even this is something that must function according to the doctrine of grace. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, distribute to the necessity of the saints. What Paul does not teach is to sell all your possessions and give to the poor. Jesus taught that. Like, how did Jesus make a distribution? Well, a couple of ways. One, he multiplied loaves and fishes. That would be great. Teach us that, Lord. Multiply the KFC boxes, you know. But the other way is he said, sell everything you got. Sell it all. Matthew 19:21. He told the rich man who said he did the law. He said, how do I have eternal life? And Jesus told him, well, have you done the commandments? He said, yeah, I've done them all. So if you've done them all, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And he walked away sad because he had great possessions. And many people teach that passage as if Jesus is trying to communicate how imperfect he is. And when he passed the first test, or at least thought he did, he made it harder and harder. Jesus is just raising the bar until he fails. Well, he wasn't the only one he told to sell everything they had. He told Peter to drop your nets and follow me. He told the disciples, sell your boats, get rid of your nets, come and follow me. Those saints at Pentecost sold their houses, sold them all. So it wasn't just him trying to test an unbeliever to get him to recognize his own sinfulness. It was an instruction before the kingdom of Israel that they would sell their possessions because in that kingdom Christ would provide and they would be to operate there. That instruction changes in the dispensation of grace of God. There's no instruction by the Lord Jesus Christ through our apostle to sell everything you have and distribute to everyone else as they have need. And it's that type of thinking, by the way, getting the dispensation wrong, that people have justified such economic systems like socialism or communism. Like, but that is not what's communicated in the scripture rightly divided. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. When the pilgrims came over to America, Puritans rather, they thought they would start from scratch and have a society of God-fearing, God-obeying people in their small society. They said, we're going to practice Acts 2 and 3 and have all of our possessions in common, common possessions. No one has any property. And we're going to distribute to any who has need. And they starved the first 2 years. Yeah. Only when they said, you know what, we've got to stop killing ourselves here. We're going to divide up this land. That's yours, that's yours, that's yours. What they saw happening is that people saw they didn't have to work for food because it was being provided, so less people worked. You say, well, they weren't obeying God's instructions. They have to work. Well, that's true. They weren't necessarily providing an incentive for them to work either. But when he said, okay, that's your garden, that's your garden, that's your garden, suddenly people were motivated to grow their own food. And they had a fruitful year after that, and thus the first Thanksgiving meal in America, after they understood biblically what to do with property, how to distribute. It wasn't selling them all and distributing. It was distributing possessions so that they can produce with the work of their own hands and they could eat their own bread. But 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is where we're going here. Look how Paul talks about giving, which is what distribution concerns. Some people giving to other people. And Paul says in chapter 9, verse 7, every man according as he purposes in his heart. It's not according to the dictate of the magistrate. According as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. If only taxes in America were like that. If only the IRS said, as you purpose in your heart, so give to the government. I'd be like, okay. Yeah, it would drop real quick, wouldn't it? It would show the intent of people's hearts to give to the government. We'll talk about government in the next chapter, by the way, Romans 13, and taxes, quite literally in Romans 13. But in Romans 12, Paul's talking about in the body of Christ and distribution among the saints. And he's not setting up a form of government in which there's an authority that can take your property and give it to someone else. That's not what he's setting up here. The distribution has to do with every man in the body of Christ purposing in his heart, so grace has to change his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor necessity. It's almost like Paul's setting up barriers to giving. That you can't give if it's a grudgingly. You can't give if it's a necessity. You can't give if you don't purpose in your heart. Well, that makes it really hard to give, doesn't it? Well, harder than you have to give or else I'll steal it from you. God loves a cheerful giver. That's how God wants the body of Christ to function. The distribution to the necessity of the saints. So you have knowledge and you're able to be not slothful in business so that you can distribute to those that have need. those that work with their hands, they might have to give to those. Ephesians 4:28 says. Verse 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always have all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. We'll drop down to verse 11. Says, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. When you see the benefit of the bounty that you have being provided for other people so that they can be thankful to God, that's the blessing you get from giving. And you purpose in your heart to do it. Verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. So it's not just supplying a want. You have to see, and this is what Paul's teaching the Corinthians, that it's not just they need something, so you give it to them and it's fulfilled their need. It's that there's thanksgiving to God that results from this. Amen. And again, if your orientation is the Lord is my head, I'm a member of his body. Let's draw the picture here because it's becoming more apparent. Here's what the law says to do. The law says, you do something to that guy. Be good. Treat him well. Don't lie. Don't steal. Provide. Whatever it is. That's the law. Okay? You got to do it. Where's the strength to do this come from? Within you. Right? It shows if you're good or not. But what's grace teach? Grace teaches this. Grace teaches, here's Christ up here. There's Jesus. And here's you, and you're in Christ, and you serve Christ. And this person over here, he's in Christ, and he serves Christ. There's two members of one body. And then Christ turns around to you, whom he's blessed, who's he's put you in himself, and says, you're a member of my body, and so is he. Change the purpose of your heart, because he is a member of me. And if you serve him, what are you going to do? You're going to serve him. Where's the strength come from then? It comes from Christ. He provides the grace towards you. He provides the reason to renew your mind. He provides the salvation and the hope and all the things that you have that you're thankful to God for. He's the one that generates in you the need for service to him. And he says, you're going to serve me, and then serve my left hand, and serve my right foot, and serve everything else. That's part of me. That's how the body works. So how's distribution work here? You need some government to uphold the law to force that person to do what the law says they need to do. But under grace, what you need is Christ working in people. That's how that works. So Paul says, when that happens, and this person receives, because you saw it in your heart to purpose without wanting their reward and you did it willingly, who do they thank? They thank God. Amen. And isn't that who you're serving? You're serving God. So distribute so that others can thank God. Right? That's what he's saying. Don't distribute because you have to. In verse 13 in chapter 9, he says, whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you and the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It's not about the money. It's about what God did in someone to make them a cheerful giver. And that's why Paul says distribute to the necessity of the saints. Distribution functions here according to grace, not the kingdom, not the law. Amen. The necessity of the saints, by the way, means that it's not whatever anyone else demands, and it's not whoever demands it. Saints are saints. There's a responsibility. This works in the body of Christ. Now, what about this guy over here? He's not a member of the body of Christ. So how is you helping him, distributing to him, helping Christ? Well, it's not unless he gets saved. Or if Christ wants him saved, you can think that way too. But Paul's talking about how this functions, which is why God wants all men to be saved, so that we're all members one of another, so that we can do what God created us to do in serving one another through him. Given to hospitality is what he says. Generosity, by the way, is a biblical virtue. All throughout the scripture, generosity is taught. But we who received God's abundant grace ought to appreciate and understand generosity more than anyone else in the scripture. Because generosity must come from a willing heart that doesn't seek a reward. And the law taught you to give to give to the poor and tithe and things like that, and you'd get blessed by God for it. Okay? But under grace, true generosity can be produced because we know that Christ has given you freely, given you riches of his grace, provided you the capability to do things. And so true generosity is the only thing that comes from grace believers giving grace to others. That's what that is. He says, given to hospitality. Those that don't have, not seeking a reward, we can understand that under grace. Consider, look at Galatians 3:28. Consider the laws that are nullified or overturned by having all members of one body. This mystery truth that we're considering. Remember what Peter said when he came to Cornelius' house? You know it's not lawful for a Jew to keep company with a Gentile. What's Galatians 3:28 teach? There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no male or female. There's no bond or free. Well, you're a slave. Well, you're a woman. Well, you're a Gentile. In the body of Christ, there is none. Amen. So what's that mean for this consideration? You distribute to the saints, right? You help those who are suffering, whomever they are, in the body. Like, there's no difference. It's not just the priests or just Israel. Because back in the Old Testament, that was the case. There were laws that they would treat Israelites different than Gentiles by the law. But under grace, it's either you're in Christ or none. Everyone in Christ. Doesn't matter, male or female, bond or free, Jew or Greek. And so that mystery truth changes the way we give hospitality, doesn't it? It's like, let's be hospitable. Well, excuse me, he's a Gentile. Don't matter. Excuse me, you know, that's a woman. It doesn't matter. Excuse me, he's a slave. Remember Philemon? Don't matter. He's a brother in Christ. Amen. You see? See, Paul's introducing how this relationship we have in Christ is more important than any other legal relationship or natural physical relationship that people have on earth. And that's why it's an establishment book. We take it for granted, this relationship we have in the body of Christ. So Paul's teaching that. Romans 12, verse 14, Paul says, "Bless them that persecute you." Now, this quite literally is something Jesus taught in Luke 6, 44. Bless them that persecute you, bless them and curse not. Jesus taught, bless them and curse not, Luke 6, 44. In fact, this goes back as old even before the law, Job 31 and 29 and 30. Job talks about how he didn't hate those who were against him, and he wished them well. So what in the world differs from Job's thought, from Jesus' teaching, from what Paul's saying here? And see, verses like this where people say, Paul and Peter taught the same thing. Yeah, they taught the same thing about this. But how to do this, why they should do it, is this difference. This looks different as members of the body of Christ. Remember, he's talking about the church. What happens when this member, or this member here, persecutes this member? You say, why would they do that? National wars, cultural classes, whatever it is, misunderstandings, weak brothers, right? What happens if someone in the body of Christ offends another member of the body of Christ? What do? You curse them? You take them to court? You knock them down? So there's an instruction here. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about that. He says, there's brothers in Christ here. Why can't you handle this? So what makes that difference? Well, because Christ is your common head, right? You've both been saved by grace. You're both sinners that undeserve anything. And so this looks different when you realize who you are in Christ. To bless, in case you don't know, means to wish well and good. Kind of like Romans 5, verse 8, God commended his love toward you while you're yet sinners. Christ died for you. So when someone actually persecutes you, steals from you, takes from you, hurts you, offends you, right, oppresses you, afflicts you, this is what causes Paul to get up from being stoned and go back into the city and say, you need to be saved. That's what that is. Yeah. Right? I want that person to be good, to be well with the Lord. Wish them well, okay? This is why God says he will have all men be saved, which is also the will we would want as well, which means we should want that blessing of salvation on all men, even those that persecute us, right? This is a Christian thought. Under the law, if you bless Israel, you get blessed. If you curse Israel, you get cursed. What happens in the body of Christ when a member of the body of Christ gets cursed? Well, what's God's will? All men be saved. Yes. What about that guy who just cursed me? He needs to be saved too, if not forgiven, right? And so you see how this changes under grace. Same instruction, just the reason why. Ephesians 4:32, Paul says to forgive others for Christ's sake, as he's already forgiven you, right? As he's forgiven you. So the reason why you forgive is different. Because of grace, we understand how we ought not to curse people. He says, bless them and curse not. Galatians 3:13, Christ was made a curse for us, remember? So if he was made a curse for us and he was made a curse for them, how can we curse them? How can we not wish them well? Right? Now, what this doesn't mean, saying bless those that persecute you, is that when someone persecutes you and steals from you, you say, oh, you want money? Take it all. You're not a doormat, right? Say, oh, you want my car? Sure, go ahead. No, there's justice. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do, we'll cover this in a few weeks in our Sunday lesson, about what love is. Justice is a loving thing, okay? And Christians have been deceived about love. I think that love means to bow down to whatever anyone requires of you. That's not what it is, okay? So to bless someone, to wish them well, is to wish them well according to truth, not whatever they think is well. Well, if you want to bless me, then you go out and buy me a six-pack. You know, no, I'm not doing that. No, I'm not doing it. Well, you want to bless me? I do. You need to be saved by Jesus Christ. Here's the gospel, right? And a stick of celery. There's a blessing. Romans 12, verse 15. Romans 12, verse 15. Paul says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. Notice the them there. He's not saying here, he's not repeating the instruction, rejoice. He's already said that, rejoice and hope. But here he's talking about other people's situations. And he's trying to communicate to have the same care for one another. Because in the body of Christ, since you're all in Christ, when that person rejoices, you don't look at that person in envy and jealousy and say, well, man, he's doing well. Now I'm jealous and maybe even envious. I don't want him to do well because I want to do well, right? We're not in that sort of competition with each other. We're members one of another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, Paul says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Philippians 2, Paul says, you should esteem others better than yourselves. If you care for yourself, like you want to succeed in Christ, then you should care for others to succeed in Christ. And when they do succeed in Christ, you should rejoice with them. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now again, what this doesn't mean is that people who are rejoicing in their flesh, everyone has to go, oh, yay. Or if people are suffering without applying God's truth, that we go, oh, I guess we're all going to suffer now because he's having a bad day. No, the one member suffering with other members has to do with the suffering and rejoicing that happens to members in the body of Christ as being members of the body of Christ. So it's like charity, which says that charity is one that rejoices in the truth. So true love and charity is what rejoices in the truth. And so the rejoicing here has to do with rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in hope, the good rejoicing, rejoicing in a good thing. And the suffering has to do, just as we covered before tonight, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, rejoicing in hope. When one suffers, the other suffers so we can comfort and strengthen, right? We realize the suffering they have, and it's a member of our body. And so we go and partake of afflictions, and we weep with those that weep to strengthen them. We realize their suffering. We recognize it. And so this is in their joy, in their sorrow, in the other members' joy and sorrow, you joy and sorrow with them because you care for them. Right? So Philippians 1, verse 18, when other men, Paul said, were preaching Christ of envy and strife. Remember that? What did Paul say? What did Paul do when they were preaching Christ of envy and strife? He didn't even preach against envy, even though that's the wrong thing. Philippians 1, verse 18. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Now, envy and strife are both wrong. Okay? And Paul could have preached against envy and strife, and it would have been a right thing to do so. But instead, in this context, he says, they preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention. That's a bad thing. Not sincerely. That's a bad thing. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. That's a bad thing. So they're in competition with Paul. These people over here are preaching Christ of envy and strife to somehow add affliction to Paul, who's also a member of the body of Christ. And he says in verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. You see, you rejoice in the good thing. He's not rejoicing that they're envious and filled with strife and contention. Neither is he sorrowing because they're envious and they're sad because Paul seems to be getting more attention. He's not sorrowing with that. He's not weeping with them over that. You're going to cry over that, then that's your flesh, buddy. He sorrows, the godly sorrow. He rejoices in godly rejoicing. That's what we do with one another. We should have the same care, which means we ought to encourage that sort of growth, okay? Philippians 3:18, we rejoice and weep over the things of Christ, not the flesh. He says in Philippians 3:18, many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's where you weep with those that weep. It's like my brother, my spouse, my neighbor, my friend, they're rejecting Christ. Well, that's sad. It's tragic. He weeps over them. You weep over them. I weep over them for your sake. We're weeping over them because we want them to know Christ, right? It's not people just having a bad day. You say, well, okay, well, let's have a good cry together. It's like, well, maybe you should figure out what's causing a bad day. Maybe it's your spirit, right? Maybe you need strengthening your spirit. I'll pray with you over that. As members one of another, we should have the same care, the same joy, the same cause for weeping. Philippians 2, verse 2 is what Paul's saying. He says, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. If we care about the body being one, then we should care about us being like-minded. And when we see someone else being like-minded, preaching the truth, we shouldn't say, oh, I guess there's less attention for our ministry. No, it should be great because the truth is being preached and people are like-minded in it. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's what Paul's teaching in Romans 12. Same thing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Paul says, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy. He says, if I have to suffer pain and sacrifice myself, but it's for your benefit, he says, I rejoice. That's the mind of Christ that Paul says we need to have as members of Christ toward other people. If you, as a member of Christ's body, have to take the burden and the sacrifice for that member to benefit, you rejoice. Why? Because we're all the same body.
Amen.
If my left foot has to bear all my weight to hold me up so I can preach, my left foot should rejoice that our body is doing this. You see, that's how he's communicating the teaching. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, same thing. This body of Christ issue affects everything. Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. He says, I rejoice that you showed your care towards me, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect to one. He says, I'm not rejoicing because I got something. He says, for I have learned whatsoever state be with content. He says later in the passage, he rejoices for their sake, that the fruit may abound to their account, down in verse 17. Not because I desire a gift, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. That's why he's rejoicing. Because it's good for them. Right? Good for you. That's why Romans 12, 16, Paul ends up saying, be of the same mind toward one another. Mind not high things, condescend to men of low estate. If we have one body, we're in one body, we can have one mind towards one another. Because we have one Lord, one head, Jesus Christ, one truth in the scripture rightly divided. Right? When your life is in the pursuit of high things, your life will not be spent humbling yourself to help other people. You will look down on others because you're pursuing the high lifestyle. They teach you in these circles. If you want to succeed, surround yourself with successful people. Get rid of people in your life that will pull you down, right? That does not work in the body of Christ. It does not work. You cannot succeed as a member of the body of Christ by surrounding yourself with other successful members of the body of Christ and avoiding those members of the body of Christ that will drag you down. Right? Because now you're cutting off members of the body of Christ from your association because you desire higher things. Actually, service to the Lord is in service to every member of the body.
Amen.
Right. So thus he says, condescend to men of low estate. The condescend has to do with being content in whatever state you're in. High or low, doesn't matter. If you're in a high estate, then you use that for members of the body of Christ. And you're in a low estate, you try to help those in that state in the body of Christ. Paul says, I learned whatever state I'm in, there ought to be content. Why? Because in any state, he's still one member of the body of Christ with other members that can help them. If he suffers, it's for their sake because I can comfort them when they suffer the same thing. If I don't suffer, it's for their sake because I can help them because I'm not suffering. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. And so he can do all things, right? in all things. In tribulation and labor and suffering and need and persecution, he can do all things. How? Through Christ, because he's a member of the body of Christ. And you're all members of the body of Christ. And that's how he gets strength, is because of Christ. That's how he can do all things, according to what God would have him do. So as members of the same body of Christ, we can have the same mind of Christ, and that produces what the law could never do, which is the same care and the same mind towards one another. All right? We'll pick it up at the end of chapter 12 next week, dealing with how to respond to enemies as members of the body of Christ. Any comments or questions about Romans 12?